It's a great joy to be with you today, and one final time on Colossians. I've enjoyed very much the times I've been able to be in with you, and thank you so much for the privilege of tackling this little letter with you. And today I want to talk about something which doesn't get a lot of press, at least in the terms that we're approaching it. And if we turn over to Colossians 4 to begin with, and I want to talk about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in the means of grace. And what I want to emphasize to you, and there is a study guide if anybody needs some notes on this, or you want to follow along a little bit. I want to make something of a perhaps it may sound overly polemical, and I don't mean it to. So inevitably, sometimes... It sounds like I'm being overly critical, okay? I'm in a battle or something, and I don't mean it to sound that way. But there's an impulse in American, North American, post Great Awakening religion, because it's not just North American anymore. That's what the religious experience of North America has been exported to many other places now around the world. Of an expectation that God works in the extraordinary, that if God is working, then it will be noted by the extraordinary. But if things are ordinary, or we might say boring, then God's not working. And I'm going to try to emphasize what would be called in this, theologians, we love to use words in particular ways, either inventing new words or using regular words in unusual ways, because that's the only way we can keep making a living. It's how we have a job, so we just use that. But when in theology we talk about the ordinary and the extraordinary, it can sound a little bit confusing, because of course the point that's being made is that the ordinary is actually what? Extraordinary. All right? And so we actually are anticipating God meeting with us, but meeting with us in ways that at first glance we might pass by. Now let me just pick up on something historical in this regard to emphasize the point of the extraordinary being present in what is apparently very ordinary. Okay? Here come Mary and Joseph carrying Jesus into the temple. Right? Okay, you read about this, and remember Simeon takes him up, right? The Nunc Dimittis, now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, and so on. And Anna begins to prophesy. Okay, how many people did they pass that day in the temple? How many people saw Mary and Joseph carrying Jesus in the temple that day? Many people, right? Hundreds of people, no doubt. Here, Mary and Joseph. How many people said, there's the Messiah. Now I can die in peace. All right. How many people saw that? There's Simeon. Okay. So here, what's going by? Well, a father, a mother, and a baby. But who's the baby? That's Jesus. So now this is a baby, but this is a baby. This is an extraordinary baby. But this extraordinary person comes to us in the appearances, which are what? Very ordinary. And so the person who then sees the extraordinary in the ordinary is a person who has had the Holy Spirit do something, right? I mean, Simeon has his eyes open to the identity of this person, as does Anna, by the Holy Spirit. I suppose if Hollywood produced this as a musical, then everyone in the crowd would begin to dance and sing and shout hallelujah. All right. But what most people, I'm sure, would have anticipated is the Messiah arriving, on a war horse, perhaps, or perhaps coming down with loads of angels, and, hi, I'm the Messiah, you know, and so on. Because remember, even as Jesus is doing his preaching ministry, he's always asked, well, show us what? Show us a miracle. Show us a sign. We want something that's extraordinary. And one of the things that we fail to grasp in terms of what Francis Schaeffer used to call true spirituality is the way in which God works by very ordinary means. And you can sometimes feel a little bit, I'm not as spiritual as some of my Christian friends, because they have all these amazing spiritual experiences. And mine seem a little bit pedestrian compared to theirs. I mean, they pray, and then they came and told me what God said to them while they were praying. I mean, I've known Christians, God spoke to them more than he talked to Isaiah. I mean, if they were to be believed, if it was all God, you know. And so you can feel a little intimidated at times. You can go, well, what have you been doing with the Lord? You know, do you have your daily 3 hours with God? You know, and the angel Gabriel comes down and talks to you and gives you skywriting about what you're supposed to do with the rest of your life. You know, you hear all these testimonies and miracles and stuff, and I mean, I don't, you know, and you kind of like, wow, you know, I mean, kind of doing good to get to my Bible a few days a week after I've washed the kids and prayer. Yeah, I pray. Thank God for church on Sunday, because I'm kind of making up for lost time on that one. You know, I kind of hope the elders hit overtime on that prayer, because then I'll feel like I've made up for the bit I lost on Thursday. So and then some people go, well, your church service wasn't very exciting. You do the same thing every Sunday. Now, see, I've always loved this story that happened back in Kentucky many, many years ago. I think I'd been in this particular church up there for about 3 years, and one of the things we had done one year was have a Passover reenactment, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend, but it was a fun time. And it was so popular, we decided to do it again the next year, because that's what you do if you're led by the Holy Spirit. If something's popular, you do it again. And so we did it again. And the next year, and this wonderful person, as we're leaving after the second year, came up, shook my hand at the end, and I wasn't a participant. I was just greeting people, and they're leaving, and they said, Pastor, that was wonderful. She said, but it was the same as last year. I said, yeah. It was Passover. It's kind of been the same for a while. We didn't like sit down with a script team and write that, you know. That one, we didn't originate with it, you know, that one. So, yeah, we didn't feel free to adjust it. So, but that's the point, is God says, okay, look, 3 times a year, you're all going to come and meet with me, and here's what you're going to do, and you do the same thing every year. Please do that for the next 3,000 years, you know. Okay. All right, now, having said that, can you, the other side of this is we lose the extraordinary, the sight of the extraordinary, the sense of the extraordinary in the ordinary. When that happens, okay, well, let me put it this way. Is there a need for the extraordinary? Yes. Okay, so if people are not made aware of the extraordinary in the ordinary, they will go looking for what? The extraordinary. All right. And this leads to what one Reformed theologian named R. Scott Clark has called the quest for illegitimate religious experience. The quest for an illegitimate religious experience. I want to meet with God. I've got to feel God. Then I know I've met with God. If not only do I have the right set of butterflies, but if they're flying in formation. All right. You know, then I know God was in the service. Okay. We used to know, well, God's in the service because we had, you know, I mean, literally, I know this seems would be unusual for some of you. We knew God was really working in the service because there was no sermon. All right, we couldn't get to it because the Holy Spirit was moving. And we had 3 prophecies and 4 tongues and interpretation and a couple of exorcisms. And that was just God. All right, who needs the preacher? Okay, now that's an exaltation of the what? The extraordinary. Now, why is it that in so many situations people came to despise, as did I, the ordinary? It was because we weren't really taught the mystery that's in the ordinary. We don't see it. We don't theologically embrace it. We don't understand that that's how God works. We're taught that he only works through the visibly extraordinary. Now, I don't want to denigrate authentic spiritual experiences. But if we overemphasize them, and there's a heritage of that in Reformed theology as well, and it's with the Puritans. If you read the Puritans, some of them get way out here on how do you know if you're really saved? Well, if you got these 10 particular experiences, then you know you've really repented and you're really a Christian. Okay? And the rest of you were not really very sure about. Okay? So again, there's even this strain within, you know, the history of Reformed theology. So you have to be mindful of it. So what I'm saying to you is that wherever experience trumps the ordinary, then there's a problem with a theology. The problem with the theology is they don't recognize how God works via the ordinary. And that comes down to what we call the means of grace. And typically when we talk about the means of grace, we list three things: word, prayer, and sacraments. Word, prayer, and sacraments. These three. And the greatest of these. No, okay. So, all right. So, his preaching. So, word, prayer, sacraments. These are the ordinary means by which God gives to people his grace. He bestows on them his favor, and he works in them by his Holy Spirit. And we anticipate the working of the Holy Spirit by and through all three means on every occasion in which they are encountered, personally, but especially in the communal context, in the worshiping community. That's the context for the ordinary means of grace. And in Colossians 4 and in Colossians 2, we encounter some of Paul's almost by-the-way approach to these issues. But there's some very strong things that are said. So if we pick it up in verse 2 of chapter 4, let's go there for just a moment. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for what? The Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, and that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Well, there's word and prayer listed together. And he says that in his preaching ministry, what is he doing? And as a result of their praying and his preaching, what is he speaking forth in verse 3? What is that? The what? The mystery. Okay? Mystery. All right, well, we get the Greek. The Greek is mysterion. All right? But the Latin term, here's the Latin term for the same word, sacramentum, which, of course, is where we get our English word sacrament. Now, in a sacrament, what we understand to be happening is that there is a sign which is given by God and ordained by God through Jesus Christ, which communicates to us the work of God and the Word of God, the truth about God, and is a vessel the Holy Spirit uses to bring us the grace of God. So, this is mystery. And what are the two sacraments we believe that have been ordained by God through Jesus Christ? That's right. The Lord's Supper and baptism. Receiving the body and blood of Christ and Christian baptism. So baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are the two sacraments. Now we say sacrament, and we don't say something like, what would be a word that would be used? We don't say something like mere symbol or or like, because too often people say, well, if you're only talking symbol, though I think this is an improper use of even the term symbol, but when modern people say symbol, what they mean is it's not what? It's not real, right? Okay, well, that's not actually a good usage of even the term symbol. Symbols are about realities. If you saw somebody burning an American flag, you would not say, well, the flag is America, but you would know that it represented America in such a way that the symbol was communicating the what? The reality, right? So those are, when we talk about symbols, modern people evacuate that of its actual real meaning. But we use the word sacrament because rather than it simply being something external, we're saying that together with the external, there is the working of the Holy Spirit who makes these things unto the elect means of grace. So, word and prayer here in the first few verses. What about sacrament? Well, over in chapter 2, if you turn back there for just a second, and baptism comes up, and look at the extraordinary language which Paul uses about baptism. All right? So we'll pick it up here in verse 9. For in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells, how? Bodily form. So again, remember the extraordinary that comes to us through the what? Ordinary, a very human body, right? Was Jesus floating along 3 feet off the ground as he went about Galilee? No. Did he have a gold halo around his head like in the paintings? No, that's not. All right, Isaiah tells us there was nothing about his outward appearance that would be what? We would go, GQ Savior, right? That's not what he looked like. All right, nothing attractive, nothing like that. This is an ordinary appearing man. And yet, who is this man? This is the fullness of deity, where? In bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision, made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So, when a person is baptized, what's going on? It says in verse 11, they're being circumcised with a circumcision made how? Without hands. So, what we see is water poured, or a person immersed, or however the rite happens to be ministered. We see the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit administered. But the Holy Spirit is working here too, isn't he? And what's going on in the life of this person? They're being circumcised. We'll talk in a little bit about what's going on there. What does he mean by circumcision? But circumcised with a circumcision that you can't see. It says made how? Without hands. Right? So here is something extraordinary taking place, but anybody else could look at it and go, what? It's water. You know. And really, the way I hear some people talk about baptism today, I sometimes think they just imagine it's a damp dedication. I mean, that's about it. You know. But actually, the language which is used in the Bible about these matters is very strong. Okay, well, that's kind of all introduction. Let's go back to chapter 4, and let's think about this. I talked about it in terms of a particular communal context, and so we'll pick that up. First of all, let's talk about ordinary people. In his great sermon, Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says, we don't see the interiors. We don't see the wonder of who people are. We don't see them as immortal beings. And he says there are no ordinary people. You've never met an ordinary person. 1,000 years from now, you're sitting next to someone who 1,000 years from now might be a being which, if you could see them, you would be tempted to worship. What are you going to look like in the resurrection? And if that dimension of who you are were to appear now to others, what would everybody think? You know, right? And so Lewis is pointing out this extraordinary aspect of our immortality and the resurrection. And yet, the extraordinary is wrapped up in what? A 50-year-old bald guy. Right? Me? I mean, you know. Or we get up and we look in the mirror and go, oh, I still feel 18. What happened? What happened? All right, so, right? You know. Okay, so, are we now, and see, in evangelical circles, we get into this thing. Honestly, I believe that the further away a minister comes from when he speaks for us, the more anointed we believe he is. You know, if he comes from, well, this is this missionary, he's from outer boogie doogie, and he's gonna, we go, oh wow. But you know, if this is Joe, he's from around the corner here, we go, oh well, yeah. Right? Because again, what's that impulse? What are we after? The extraordinary. And we miss the extraordinary that's come to us how? In the ordinary. Okay. So, verse 7. Here's an ordinary person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Now, you guys know the whole Philemon and Onesimus story. We've been over that. Onesimus used to be what? He was a slave, escaped slave, gets converted, he's sent back to Colossae. It's a great, wonderful gospel story. How's Onesimus viewed by everybody back in Colossae? Mega anointed superstar from Rome? No, not really. Okay, what about Tychicus? What do we know about, you know, Tychicus? There's a great Bible Trivial Pursuit question, isn't it? Right there, Tychicus. Well, let me give you a few verses here. I'll just need some help. Who could take Acts 20, verse 4? I'll just pass a few verses out here. We'll have them read. Okay, Acts 20, verse 4. Ephesians 6, 21. Okay, great. Ephesians 6, 21. 2 Timothy 4, 12. Volunteer. Thank you, Melissa. And Titus 3:12. Great. Okay, now just, here are some verses where Tychicus shows up, okay? All right. How many of you have read the Gospel according to Tychicus? Anybody? No? The Epistle of Tychicus to, no. No? 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 Okay. All right. Acts 20, verse 4.
Okay. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia.
Yeah, isn't that great? Sorry you got stuck with the verse we all know. I apologize. You were very brave, and you got them all exactly right as well. I mean, 10 out of 10. That's right. You know, okay, you get to those verses, you just skip them, don't you? All right, but what if your name, what if you were Sopater of Berea? Is that a verse you'd have memorized? Yeah. Like, it's me, man. All right. What are they doing? These are guys that are, these are Paul's companions. They're part of Paul's ministry team. They're going together. Okay. Billy Graham got the headlines, but who was the great singer? I'm dating myself now. George Beverly Shea. All right, George Beverly Shea. But there's many, many people that were involved in all of those outreaches, right? So there we are. So here's this group of people. Okay, Ephesians 6:21. Okay, what's Tychicus' job? Go back and preach to the church, right? No? What's he supposed to do? This guy's living, breathing newsletter. He's just carrying the news. He'll tell you how I'm doing. Tychicus, don't, I want you to go back there, tell him how I'm doing. Don't preach anything. Well, I don't know if he said that. But he said, when you get there, he probably said preach. But he said, tell him how I'm doing. Okay, 2 Timothy 4:12. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus. All right, so here's my question. How many of you suppose he went? Yeah. How many of you suppose he did what he was supposed to do when he got there? Yeah. And do we know what it was? No. Just got on with it. And what do we know about him?
Nothing.
Not much. Titus 3:12.
When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there.
Yeah. What? Now, there's 6 months of good preaching right there, huh? You see, not many sermons are going to get preached on. I've decided to spend the winter in Nicopolis. Okay. But was it important? Well, yeah, it was, actually. And who's involved in all of that? Well, Tychicus. What do we know about Tychicus? What's some very interesting words said about him in verse 7? That's right. But he's a beloved brother. And then in verse 7, what else is he?
Faithful
minister.
Fellow
bondservant. Yeah. Sorry, go ahead.
When in the verses I heard comfort, he was sent to comfort.
He was sent to comfort. He'll encourage you with the news that's right. So here's a guy, bottom line, Tychicus, famous? Not really, but what? Faithful. Faithful. He's a faithful guy. All right, well, what about the context of the Colossian fellowship? Well, it was a very grace-filled fellowship. So if we go down here to verse 10, and Onesimus, of course, had an extraordinary conversion. Do anybody remember what Onesimus' name means? Anybody remember this? Yeah, Kathy? Useful. Useful. And Paul, remember, he sends him back to Philemon. He says, now he'll be really useful. All right. And so he really is now what his name means, because he's come to Christ. But in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Rattled his chains, you know. Hey, tell everybody I said hi. Also, Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who's called Justice. Jesus, Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proven to be an encouragement to me. Okay, so what kind of brothers are these guys?
Jewish.
They're Jewish brothers. And they're with Paul, and they're Jewish Christians. We know about Aristarchus. We've heard about him. He was part of that Acts 20, verse 4 group. We don't know anything more about Jesus' Justice. We know a little bit about this guy in the middle. Barnabas' cousin who?
Mark.
He's also called John Mark. What do we know about him? Yeah, that's right. He bailed, didn't he? Quit. He quit in the middle of Paul's first mission journey. He said, I'm going back home to Mama. And then later, Barnabas said, you know, Paul, let's go on the second mission. Let's take Mark. He said, I'm not taking that rascal. We got him halfway out there and he packed it in. Forget it. Barnabas and Paul had a big fight over it and split up over the whole thing. But now, Paul's saying what? Where's Mark? He's right here with me. All right. Thank God for Barnabas. For Uncle Barnabas. Right? Mark was his what? Right? So, you know, thank God for this older man who takes him under wing. And now, what does Mark go on to do?
Write a gospel.
Not bad. It's not a bad day, you know.
He's famous.
All right, so he's kind of famous. But here's the interesting thing is, how many of you, on the day after Mark blows it, would have said, major contributor to the New Testament? That's our guy right there. We're going to name churches after you. Right? That's not the way, right? We'd have just gone, I don't know. Let's pray. Let's pray for Mark. He's a complete goof up, right? So what do we know about fellowship, Christian community? Was it a community of people that had high standards? Well, yeah, it was, but it was also a community of people that was filled with great grace for the broken, for the hurting, for the fallen, to restore them. And here's the thing about every one of these people. Let me just put it. How many of you have blown it? All right, you know, just completely goofed it up. Anybody? Yeah, me. Just totally goofed it up. And yet, God in His mercy says, well, "I see you as a future contributor to my work. Why don't you stay on? We won't just boot you out." That's really promising. Grace is also marked by the fact that who else is there? Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, Epaphras was from Colossae, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, as also Demas. Well, what do we know about those names? Lucius, Luke, Demas, Epaphras. What kind of names are those? Well, those are Gentile names. So who's all together with Paul? Jews and
Gentiles.
All Gentiles all together. So grace has brought people together across ethnic and historical and religious divides that had kept those people apart for centuries. And now here they are all together. That's what grace does. But this means that there's something extraordinary going on, but the way it's communicated is through something very ordinary. And that's why Paul says what he does. So verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And then look down at verse 12 about Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always what? Laboring earnestly for you where? In his prayer, so that you will stand perfect. Stand perfect. And fully assured in all the will of God, that you will be made complete. Well, in verse 2, the word that's used for devotion there is a word that was used of an athlete in training. Somebody getting ready for the Olympics. Right? So, there was a figure skater in northern Illinois when I was small, where I was born there before I moved to Indiana. She was from Rockford. And she would get up and train every morning at 5. This was always in the news. She was out, she was like, you know, 14, 15 years old. 5 in the morning she's out doing her skating work and then ballet lessons after school and then back to the rink and all this kind of thing. Her name was Janet Lynn and became an Olympic medalist. Now, if anybody you see gets up at 5, what are all the news reports saying about this young figure skater who's going to go to the Olympics? What are they saying about her?
She's nuts. She's crazy. Her parents are abusive. She shouldn't be doing this.
Is that what they were saying? No. What are they all saying? This is Janet Lynn, the pride of Rockford, and so on. We're very proud, right? But if somebody says, well, I'm getting up at 4:30 or 5 o'clock to pray and seek the Lord and put in a couple hours a day, and when I come home, I put in some more studies and I master Greek participles, then everybody says, well, that's a religious fanatic. Oh, I got you. Okay. Everybody dismisses that. But prayer is hard work. He says, be devoted to it. And he says, be devoted to it and be something else in it. Alert. That's a military term. It's used of the people who are the guards at night. Be on the what? Be on the alert. Be on the lookout. Prayer, people devoted to prayer are the watchmen on the walls. They're keeping guard. They're looking to see what will happen. And to do both of these things with an attitude of what? Thanksgiving, so that we enter into prayer with thanksgiving. So prayer is hard work. Prayer may be involving some late nights. Got to stay alert in it. Got to be aware. And you have to do it all with an attitude of thanksgiving. So there's something extraordinary about prayer. And then there's the work of the Word. In verses 3 through 6, Paul says, and in those prayers, pray for us to have an open door for the Word. And then he prays that we'll be able to speak it with what? With clarity. We want to have an open door for the Word, and then when we walk through the door, we want to speak the Word in a clear way, verse 4. That's a great prayer to pray, by the way, for any church leadership, all your Sunday school teachers from the folks who teach the very smallest children, right the way up through Sunday morning preaching, whatever it is, whatever's going on, pray that it's clear. Pray that God's voice is heard and that people then can respond. And so he carries that into the mission of the whole community. He says, as all of us are going out into the world, dealing with, in verse 5, the ones he calls the outsiders, what should we do? We'll make the most of every opportunity so that our speech is marked by what? Grace. Seasoned with salt, he says. Our speech is salty. I don't think he meant by that what is sometimes meant today. No, salty speech for the Christian means that grace is present. What does salt do? Well, it not only acts as an agent that brings out in food its real flavors. But what does it incite in the person who receives it?
Thirst.
That's why Coca-Cola is such a wild drink, because it's packed with what? Sodium. Salt. So you go, I'm thirsty. I'll have a Coke. And you drink it. You go, ah. Oh. And then what? I need another one. Because I'm still thirsty. Still thirsty. Diet Cokes do the same. Coke Zero, I speak from experience. I'm entering a 12-step program for people who do Coke Zero. Now, the interesting thing here is that the Word of God, as an ordinary means of grace, is itself trusted to do the work. See, so often we think that, and this is, so we don't witness. We don't witness because of this. And some preachers get all bent out of shape over, am I really with it? Am I saying it with the right kind of emotion? Am I, you know, all this kind of thing. Have I got the structure exactly right? Did my illustrations come at the right point? Were my jokes funny? All of those kinds of things. All right, and we get very kind of bent out of shape over this. And we even become sermon tasters. We kind of go church shopping because we're trying to find somebody who, you know, gets us to feel the right way. Well, wait a minute. What is it that's being communicated? Well, it's the Word of God. And the crucial issue, Paul says in prayer, is what? Clarity. Has to be clear. But look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13 for just a second on again, the extraordinary outcome of ordinary men and ordinary Christians sharing the Word of God. So in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God. This is like one page over there from Colossians, so you don't have to go very far. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. And then look at this last part of verse 13 about the Word of God, which what? Performs its work in you who believe. Now, Jesus told a parable, many parables involving seed, but one of my favorite ones is, it's one of the sower parables. It's not the one that usually gets all the press, but it's this one. He goes, a man sowed seed. He put it in the ground. And then what did he do? He went to bed. He got up. Next day, he went to bed. Then he got up. Next day, he went to bed. And he got up. How many of you appreciate this guy's leading an exciting life? Okay. And then it says, and the seed he planted grew. How? He himself does not know. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. You know what all of us do with our kids and grandkids? We plant seeds, and then what do? We go to bed. And then we get up. And we go to bed. And we get up. We go to bed and we get up. And what happens? They grow. I promise you, keep stuffing peanut butter and jelly sandwiches in those rascals and they will grow. And you've got little pencil marks on a wall somewhere that you go, well, look at that. And you go, and they kept growing, and how? I don't know. And they become these people. There's this wonderful part in Fiddler on the Roof where the boy finally is married, you know, and he gets a sewing machine. And the mother says, now you're a person. You're somebody, you're a person. And these kids that we look at right now, I mean, some of you know, I notice this, I'm sure you guys do too. I just turn around, I feel like I turn around, and these kids that were 6 or 7 and they were here, they suddenly walk up to me on a Sunday morning and go, hi, Pastor. And they're shaving and stuff, and that's the girls. No, I'm just kidding. You just look at me and go, when did you, I mean, those Yaklin boys, I mean, when did they become 7-footers? What in the world happened there? You know, is Mary Kate engaged? I don't know. I mean, what is happening here? And how old am I? That's the next question. I go, this is ridiculous. Okay, so we know this. But is there some giant lightning bolt or sky riding that happens that suddenly they move to this, or was it, I went to bed and got up, I went to bed, I got up, I went to bed, I got up. Okay? So, here's Fiddler on the Roof again. Sunrise, sunset, sunrise, sunset, swiftly, fly the years. Seedlings turn overnight to sunflowers, blossoming, even as we kiss. So, you know, when that happens, we just go, well, where did it go? And of course, it's interspersed with stuff like Christmas. But I can't remember one Christmas from when I was a kid. I remember all of them. They're all one giant Christmas. They just blend in. And all the Easters just blend in. And if my parents said to me, you know, if Mom was still alive, she'd say, well, you remember that Christmas back in, you know, 67? No. But what if there hadn't been Christmas in 67? Would you remember that? Oh, yeah. I'd remember that. Okay. So what happens is we do all the right stuff. And if you go to your kids or you just look at your own life and you go, do you remember that sermon? Do you remember that Sunday a few weeks ago when they passed down the bread and the wine in the aisle? I mean, what? Did somebody drop a tray? I mean, you know, what? No. It was bread and wine. It came down the aisle. I do that all the time. Yeah, I know. But see, that's the thing. It's what? It's ordinary. But what's happening? It's extraordinary. Amazing things are happening. And we keep going, well, what we need is a revival. That's what we need. We need some lightning bolts, some skywriting, some dynamo preaching, and some kicking music. And if we had that, then bam, I know that God would show up. All right? But wait a minute. What if God's just ordained that what we do is we keep baptizing, we keep using water, and we keep using bread, and we keep using wine, and we keep preaching, and we keep praying, and then what happens? Seedlings turn overnight to sunflowers, blossoming even as we gaze. And that happens not only in individual lives, it happens in the whole church. So, the Word is performing its work. Well, what about this circumcision that's made without hands? Well, circumcision, as you know, and this is back in Colossians 2 now, in Genesis 17 it says it's given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant. Now, one of the things that people often forget is that Jesus was circumcised. So when he talks about the circumcision of Christ, it's very interesting what's going on there. See, when's the first time Jesus sheds any blood? Circumcision. He's brought for circumcision, and the precious blood of Christ is shed. Okay? Well, it's not the last time he'll shed his blood. Well, okay. There's a little play on words that happens on this. Okay? In the book of Joshua, in chapter 5, it says that this generation that gets born in the wilderness and grows up in the wilderness before they go into the promised land. Remember, the parents' generation, they all have to pack it in, right? But before the new generation goes in, it says that they've been in the wilderness, they've never been what? They've never been circumcised. So they stop at Gilgal, is what the place becomes named, before they go over, and they have a big circumcision revival. Which I'm sure was extremely popular, but there we go. All right. I mean, Joshua finally says, look, nobody's going in here uncircumcised, brothers. I mean, come on, man. All right. So they do this circumcision. Okay. And it says, and they name the place Gilgal, which means to roll away. Roll away. All right. Because there, via circumcision, the uncleanness of Israel was rolled away. Okay. Gilgal means to roll away. Now you can go in. Now you go into your inheritance. Well, it's very interesting here in Colossians. Paul talks about circumcision in reference to baptism, in which you're raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Well, let's just compare two passages, all right? Got that. We know Jesus is circumcised in Luke chapter 2. But let's look at Luke 23. Well, let's read the Luke 2 passage first. Let's just go back there. Yeah, we got time to do this. Luke 2:21. We'll just look at a couple things here. And you got that Joshua passage in the background there. Okay, so Luke 2:21. I've never heard a sermon on this. Okay, but there we go. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Okay.
That's when they named him.
Yeah. Right. So how many days is it when you get circumcised? 8 days. That's the law on that. Jesus fulfills the law, fulfills every aspect of the law. This is why circumcision is no longer something which is binding. It's a blood rite, and blood rites have now been summed up in the blood that he shed on the cross and are transferred to water rites. That's why baptism is used here, but we'll get to that in just a second. But here he sheds his blood according to under the law, and is named the Savior on the eighth day. Okay, well, let's go ahead to Luke 23. Okay, let's remember when, you know, at the time, you know, Simeon also gives a prophecy about the rise and fall of many in Israel, and the sword's going to pierce Mary's heart and so on. All that happens at the ceremony of her purification. But now let's go to Luke 23, which is where Jesus' crucifixion is recorded for us. And pick it up here in verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. Jesus was saying to them, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. All right. You guys know the scene. But then look at verse 38. This comes up in Colossians 2 as well. There was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, if you remember back to Colossians 2, and this was covered earlier, in Colossians 2, it says that all of our sins and transgressions were nailed to the cross. They were taken out of the way. The certificate of debt, it says, was nailed to the cross and taken away. You remember that in Colossians 2? Okay. That's just after this bit on baptism and the circumcision of Christ. Okay, what's he talking about? A written document that's nailed up to the cross. Okay, that was called the Titulus. And on the Titulus was written the offenses of the person being crucified. Okay, so when Jesus is crucified, above his head, bang, 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 the nail on top of there, why is he being killed? What's his offense? King of the Jews. Now, Paul looks at those letters and he sees King of the Jews. That's what Pilate says he's being killed for. Paul says, what's actually on there? All of our sins written on there. That's what's hanging up there. Okay. So in other words, what Jesus is going through right here is on our behalf. Okay? And we enter into it. Okay? So that's the Titulus there. So you know what happens. You have this whole scene at the cross. We have the conversion of the one thief. And then Jesus dies. "Father, into your hands," verse 46, "I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And so on. Well, then what do they do with the body? Well, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action, a man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He goes to Pilate, he asks for the body of Jesus. They take it down, wrap it in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, and cut into the rock where no one had ever been laid. How did they, where was he buried? In a tomb that was what? Cut into the rock. All right. Well, okay. Well, what did they do when he was circumcised? Who's the rock? All right. Christ is the rock. And from the first moment of his life, he's cut on. He's cut. And then they take that body, they put it into this place of the cutting out. He's laid in that tomb, and that's it. Now, on what day are you circumcised? Eighth day. Okay, so Luke 24, verse 1. But on the what day of the week? First day of the week. What day is that? That's the eighth day. All right, that's eighth day. Right? It's the day after the seventh day. That's the eighth day. First day of the week is the eighth day. At early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone Gilgal. Found the stone what? Rolled away. Rolled away. All right. How is it that you and I have had our sins taken away? By the circumcision of Christ. How is the circumcision of Christ applied to our lives? By the Holy Spirit. And we see it in baptism. You go, well, I just saw water. Yeah, you saw something very what? Ordinary. But that very ordinary thing was saying something extraordinary. All your sins were wiped away. Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And what happens for the Christian in baptism through the Holy Spirit? We are what? We die, we're buried, and we're raised again. Now, in theological terms, we always want to make a demarcation here between the sign and the thing signified. It's what we call a sacramental union. In other words, the water, the wine, the bread are sacramental signs. But the signs are not themselves the things. Okay? All right? They point us beyond themselves to the things. Okay? If the signs are themselves the things, okay, if the water is the blood, okay, then anybody who had the water automatically, what? Cleansed by the blood. They got the blood on. All right. But we have to remember that the application of the work is always under whose auspices? It's under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. See, who makes the sign effectual? Who makes it work? Okay, think about preaching for just a second. How many people hear the word preached? How many people believe it? Everybody hears it. Not what? Not everybody believes it. Who's in charge of who believes it? The Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we are always trying to remind people of is this. There's nothing magic here. It's not magic. Nor is it, look, even our phrase, we use this phrase sometimes, say hocus pocus. Anybody know where that comes from? Hocus pocus? Is that a phrase? Okay. That's, yeah. It's a kind of bastardization of the old Latin when he says, this is my body. Hocus meum corpus, or corpus meum. At that moment, bells ring. What's supposed to happen? Right. Now it's not bread. Now it's not wine. Now it's been transubstantiated. Okay. Now it's no longer bread and wine. Now it's something different. And people, not knowing their Latin, hear that Latin and go, hocus pocus. Okay, that's where the phrase comes from. All right. Now, we don't hold to transubstantiation. Okay? We reject that. But one of the reasons we reject that is because we reject this notion that the sacraments work by themselves, of themselves. Okay? Sacraments work not of themselves and by themselves or from themselves. Sacraments work under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. So, if you take something like baptism, for instance, and just to wrap this up, if you take something like baptism, what the confession says, and I think it's beautiful language in this regard, the work that baptism signifies is not tied to the moment of its administration. In other words, what baptism is saying and speaking could have occurred when? Before it? During it? It may also happen when? Long after it, in some cases. And the promise of God that's communicated in the baptism is not something which is confined only in that moment. The person will go on having the Holy Spirit work through how much of their life? Their whole life. All right. So it's not confined to this moment. It's not this magic moment. Okay? That's not it. So we are saying that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. So whose job is it to administer the rite? Well, that's the church's job. The sacraments are not given to individuals. It's given to the church to administer the rite. But who makes the rite effectual for individuals? That's only who? That's only the Holy Spirit. Now, what this means, though, in all these sacraments, whether you're talking about baptism or the Lord's Supper, the crucial issue is union with Christ. If you go back here to Colossians 2, and we'll just stop here, Colossians 2, because I'm out of time. All right, notice, I want you to notice one phrase that keeps coming up over and over again in Colossians 2, verse 9, for, and then just say the next two words with me. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and then verse 10, and in Him you have been made complete. He's the head over all rule of authority. Verse 11, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And then verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Middle of verse 13, He made you alive together with Him, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and so on. What's this language all about? That's union with Christ. You are in Him. You are with Christ. Sacraments are about union with Christ. That's what baptism is about. It's what the Lord's Supper is about. Baptism communicates the initiation of the union. You're buried with Christ in baptism, in which you are also raised up with Him. Okay? So baptism is the sacrament of initiation with Christ, union with Christ. Communion is the sacrament of nourishing that union, strengthening the union. Every time you receive the Lord's Supper, again, you're looking at bread and wine, but the Holy Spirit is communicating what to you? Just bread and wine? Or via bread and wine, which remains bread and wine. Okay, we don't believe the substance changes, okay? Look, if the substance changed, it would no longer be a what? It's not a sign. It's it, okay? But it's a sign, okay? So the sign points beyond itself, okay? But don't ever forget, though, that it points beyond itself to the reality. So that when you receive the bread and you receive the wine, which is still bread and wine, in your heart, Calvin says, you are feeding on what? The body and blood of Christ. This is absolutely right. And so we're receiving the body and blood of Christ in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so that if you're receiving and being nourished with His glorified body and blood, all right, then that's going to strengthen your union with Him. That's where that all comes down. So what I've tried to emphasize for you this morning is this really simple idea that in the ordinary is something what? Extraordinary. And we should rejoice in that. And we don't have to pray for mighty revivals. We can pray that God would open our eyes like Simeon's and Anna's to what? See the extraordinary in the ordinary coming by. Amen.